Let's turn to the Word of God tonight and read briefly a couple of scriptures. And then I'm going to discuss with you what sometimes is a subject that many people try to avoid. That is the subject of biblical introduction, as it's sometimes called. In other words, how about this Bible? Is it reliable? Where did it come from? How did we get it? And this type of thing. We want to try and make it helpful for you and so that you can get a hold of it in the way that would be meaningful to you in your life pattern. So we won't be studying it from a point of view of someone going to seminary or something like that, but in a way that can help me and you at the grassroots level where we're living. Second Timothy chapter 3. As I mentioned this morning, we'll take two studies on this subject. I assume two studies tonight anyway. It's the way it looks to me, tonight and next Sunday evening in God's will. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Well, we might read verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Doesn't sound like things are going to get better and better, does it? Deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, or the holy writings, would be another way to translate that. The holy writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 4, and reading down in verse 13. Or you might read that touching verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. And then, if you will, finally, in Colossians chapter 4, the verse which I referred to in our message this morning. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which meets in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, how is it that tonight we have in our hands that which we call the Word of God? What indeed is it that we hold in our hands? Perhaps this is a prior question that should be asked. What we hold in our hands tonight, that is what I have read from, is what is called the authorized version, that is the King James translation authorized under his kingship in 1611. It is then obviously a translation into English from the original languages then in which the Word of God was given. It is interesting then to remember at the very outset that we do not hold in our hands the original manuscripts. They, as I've already indicated, were written in another language. And unless you were conversant in Hebrew or in Greek, you would not be able to read them, even if you did hold them in your hands. Secondly, they weren't in their original form in a book form like this at all, as a second point. And then again, we must say that the original manuscripts are not only here, not here within my hand or in your hand. The original manuscripts are not known to any man at this day. Now, we do not say, of course, that the original manuscripts are not somewhere upon this earth. They may be. And some of them, what I mean by that is perhaps a letter of the New Testament or something of that kind may yet be found, an original manuscript that was written. But we do not know tonight, and no one has in hand tonight, nor is there anywhere for public viewing tonight, any portion of the Word of God in the original manuscript. Now, having said that, then someone might right away say, well, then evidently we don't have anything very reliable before us. Well, that does not follow. For although we do not have the original manuscripts, we have many, many copies from the original manuscripts that have come down to us over the years. And we have reason to believe, some of which we will point out tonight, that the copies are very exact. And so many copies we have that in comparing the points of difference between them, we are able to come to an understanding very closely of what the original text must have been. The Word of God then rests today as we have it upon manuscripts, not the originals, but copies which have been found. Now there are presently over 4,000 manuscripts of the New Testament or parts of it that are available on earth today. That is, you may go to a museum or a place such as this where such are kept, and you might view a manuscript of the New Testament. Now, these manuscripts are not all of them total manuscripts of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the majority of these manuscripts would be parts of the New Testament. Now, the reason for that is obvious as we will proceed. These manuscripts that we do have, and we're sticking with the New Testament first of all, we'll comment on the Old Testament in a few minutes. These manuscripts which we do have fall into three categories or classes. They are called, first of all, papyri. They are called papyri because they are from the papyrus reed, which grew profusely on the banks of the Nile River, especially in other places, but there especially. And it was the parchment upon which most of the early copying of the scriptures was done. Now, this period in which we have the papyri or the manuscripts upon papyrus is from the 1st to the 4th century A.D., in the first four centuries of the church. Now, of the papyri manuscripts, the majority of them, as already indicated, are not complete. Copies, many times, were hidden. And it was, you remember that the church went through 3 years of persecution. And so the Christians were not able to publicly and officially publish the New Testament. Did you ever stop to think of that? For the first three centuries of the church, that is until 317 A.D., it was not lawful to publish the New Testament simply because Christianity was not a lawful religion. Therefore, the most of the New Testament was still found in the form in which it originally was written. The Gospel of Matthew, letters that Paul wrote, and over a period of time, some of them had been gathered together, especially like the Gospels gathered together, or some of the letters, but you did not generally find a complete gathering together of all of the books of the New Testament. One of the persecutions of this first 300 years, and there were 10 distinct persecutions, one of them was directed directly against the Bible itself. They tried to kill the Christians and stop Christianity in that way. They destroyed buildings where they met after the period of time when they did begin to meet in buildings other than just homes or caves. And then finally they said, well, we can stamp out Christianity by destroying their writings. And so under one of the persecutions, every portion of the scripture that could be found was brought forth and burned. And if indeed anyone harbored or kept a portion of the scripture during this period of time, they would do so under the risk of their very life. Under such conditions, it is miraculous if not a very providential act of God, that the New Testament should be preserved to us at all. This answers a question that is sometimes asked. Why don't we have the original manuscripts? Why don't we have whole copies, many more than we do have, perhaps, of the New Testament? Simply because, as I've indicated, the first of these 4 centuries of Christianity was a period of persecution, and during that time, a direct persecution against having the Scripture at all, and every portion that they laid their hands on, could lay their hands on, was destroyed. Now, the second period that we have is a period in which the manuscripts are in the form that we call unicles, or unciales, rather, U-N-C-I-A-L-S. This simply means, for those of us ordinary people, capital letters. In other words, they were like printed copies, all in capital letters. Now, many of the, and most of the first copies were in capital letters, but after the persecution, then this name, capital letters, was assigned to these manuscripts because now, instead of being upon papyrus, the majority of them were on vellum, or a more near form of paper, to what we have at the present time. Now, from the 4th to the 9th century, we're talking about, from the 4th to the 9th century A.D., the church was official, and therefore copies of the New Testament were official. From this particular period, we have many beautiful, ornate, and complete copies of the entire New Testament. The reason for it being that Christianity was now lawful and it was proper and right to publish the New Testament. We have about 1,700 copies that come down to us of manuscripts from this period. Now, we do not have very many from those first periods of persecution. It is a wonder we have any. But we do have many copies that have come to us from previous copies, which again came from the originals that date from the 4th to the 9th century. Finally, we have the cursives, as they're sometimes called, C-U-R-S-I-V-E-S. That simply means written out in small letters. So you have the printed capital letter manuscripts, and then you have the written small case writing, the ordinary writing of an individual, the common person, as they would copy and write the Scripture. This period is from the 9th to the 15th century. It was the handwriting of the ordinary man instead of the capital printing of the scribes. Now, from this period, we have about 3,000 copies, but, as you would imagine, we have more errors and more things that are incorrect in this particular misspellings, for example, and things like that in this particular period of copying the New Testament. All right, now, having put the things in 3 different periods then, let's go back to that first period, which really interests me and probably interests you most of all. In this, from this period, we have a number of copies which are world famous and ones that perhaps will ring a bell in our minds as having read the names or heard them at one time or another. We have, first of all, that which is called the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, this, forget the name, it simply means that it was found on a monastery on Mount Sinai, and so it took its name from Mount Sinai. The interesting thing here is that the word codex, and you'll find that word again and again, means a book. The copies originally were in parchments, rolls, but the only ones that we have in hand as compiled, put together, are in book form. Now, we have bits of parchments, bits of the scrolls, bits of the rolls, but we only have the book form that have come down to us. Now, this particular one, Sinaiticus, dates from about, as near as can be determined, this date will be important for you, 340 A.D. 340 A.D. It is a nearly complete copy, not only of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament as well, with some other religious writings included with it. So it is one of the oldest and one of the most complete of the manuscripts that we have today. And most of the foundational work for the Bible that you hold in your hand, I was lifting this up, when you handle a revised text of the Bible, is based upon this manuscript which I now speak of. The authorized translation is based upon manuscripts which were found before this, but were not as old as the manuscripts which lie behind the revised editions. That helps you to understand why it is helpful for you to have, in addition to the authorized translation of the New Testament, the revised translation of the New Testament. Because since 1611, other manuscripts of greater antiquity were discovered and are used in the later translation. Now, this does not mean that the authorized text is not a good translation. It is a very good translation. But I think it simply means that later revised can be more accurate than the original King James simply because they had more basic source material to work from. Now, the story behind the finding of some of these manuscripts is like a mystery story. It is thrilling reading. You would be amazed how that something that seemingly is as dusty and antiquitous as the study of the manuscripts should be so exciting. Let me just tell you about some of the little simple background without detail behind this particular manuscript, which is one of the most important. Here we are introduced to a man by the name of Tischendorf, one of the important names lying behind the Bible, just like Wycliffe and Tyndale and other names like this. They were translators. He was a man who was interested in original manuscripts. Tischendorf was over at Mount Sinai and went into a monastery looking for manuscripts. In the monastery, he saw a big basket full of manuscripts, and one of the monks was just about ready to take the basket out and to burn the contents of the basket when he looked at the manuscripts, and lo and behold, before his amazing eyes was a copy in the Greek of the entire Bible, by and large. As he gazed upon it, he could hardly control himself. He rescued it from the basket and began to look at it. Such was his fervent desire and concern and amazement at finding this and his detail and poring over it, that immediately the monks realized that he had found something that was of vital interest to him. And it then became very difficult for him to lay hold on other manuscripts, which they also had, and he could not now lay hold at all, on manuscripts that had already taken out and burned. Tischendorf got permission to take those manuscripts, even though they were in the trash can, they were going to burn them, they still belonged to him, the monks, that is, and they now saw he was interested. He obtained permission, however, to have them for that night. And that night, Tischendorf stayed up all night and tried to memorize, tried to read all he could, tried to commit to a photographic, a memory, if you will, everything that he saw upon the pages of these manuscripts. Now, of course, this was impossible. But what he saw was enough to convince him that here was one of the great finds of all time in connection with manuscripts. This was in 1844. Now, this, of course, you see, is after 1611, when we have our King James Version. Well, as the story goes on, he went back a number of times, and finally he obtained permission and made arrangement for the Russian government to purchase these manuscripts. The Russian government had these manuscripts in their hands until the early 1900s, and at that time they sold them to the British Museum for about $500,000. For about $500,000. And someone has said this was one of the greatest sales in all of time, one of the greatest bargains in all of time. Let me tell you another story behind another one of the manuscripts, and that is the Vaticanus. And you can guess where that is found today. The Vaticanus manuscript is, of course, a manuscript which is in the possession of the Vatican. And we thank the Lord tonight for the preservation of that manuscript there. This manuscript, the Vaticanus, goes back to about 325 A.D., just about the same period, but possibly a few years earlier than the other. It's not quite as complete, but it is a very, very valuable manuscript. Now, if Tischendorf had a great deal to do with the Sinaiticus, Trigelles, another man in the realm of manuscripts, had a great deal to do with the Vaticanus. He found this manuscript in the library of the Vatican in Rome. He found reference to it and then found the manuscript, which had been in existence from about the 1400s. But nobody knew the value of it until, again, about the mid-19th century, 850. And he, now seeing it, saw its tremendous value and did everything he could within reason without raising too much suspicion to try and get his hands on it. He could not. This particular individual, Trigelles, was given permission to view that manuscript for a certain number of hours on a certain number of days. As he went in to view the manuscript, he was searched to make sure that he did not have upon him pen or parchment or anything with which he could make notes or reproduce the text. What did he do? He went in and, to the best of his ability, and with a tremendous, possibly God-given ability, he memorized from the original Greek page after page after page of original manuscript. So much so that after this little permission was given to him, he came out into the world and caused what he had memorized to be published. It was so accurate that there was no need any longer for secrecy in the Vatican of this manuscript, and they then reproduced it, photographed it, and it became available to the public in general. These are some of the exciting stories behind the search for the oldest manuscripts which we have of the New Testament scriptures. Now, there had been a previous manuscript found called the Codex Alexandrius, after Alexandria. And this manuscript was available so that by the time of the 1500s, another man by the name of Erasmus, who is another famous name in connection with background to the Bible, published a Greek Testament based upon that manuscript. And it was the first Greek Testament made available, published in its entirety, based upon this Alexandrius Codex, and it was given the name Textus Receptus, which means the received text. And for many, many years, as a matter of fact, up until what I've already described, the mid-19th century, this that had come forth in the 1500s was the basic for all translation of the scripture, and was the basic behind the translation of the King James Version in 1611. This is some of the background history then, lying behind the manuscripts from which we have our New Testament translations. Now, having said that about the New Testament, you will be surprised to find that the oldest Hebrew text, which is available, has for a date 916 A.D. In other words, the texts to the New Testament are earlier than the texts to the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that is in the original Hebrew language. However, before Christ, in the 3rd century, in the 200s, that is, before Christ, there were so few Jews that knew the Hebrew, the Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek by 70 scholars. And that is what is known as a Septuagint, or a translation by 70. And it was the Septuagint, which many times is quoted in the New Testament. It was a translation from Hebrew to Greek of the Old Testament, because more Jews knew Greek than knew Hebrew. So we have, going back to those early findings of the New Testament, as I've already said, Greek translations of the Old Testament. So we have the Old Testament in Greek going back as far as we have the New Testament in the Greek. But in the original Hebrew, we have no manuscripts before 916 A.D. The oldest New Testament manuscript known tonight, as far as I know, from the reading I've done, is called the Chester Beatty Manuscript. It is portions of many parts of the New Testament and dates back to 250 A.D. However, although no manuscripts date back any earlier than 250 A.D., the 4,000 manuscripts which we have give us a conclusive evidence of what the original said in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Now, to show you the care with which the Old Testament was preserved, I am going to read to you directly from this particular background book on the manuscripts of the Scriptures. Listen to this, and you will understand why we believe that the manuscript copies which we have today are sufficient to give us the basis of the true Word of God. Now, if any of you have been to a Jewish service, you will have noticed the tremendous reverence that the Jew gives to the Scripture, especially the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books, even as they are removed from the ark, as he calls them, the cabinet behind the curtain, and laid forth here upon the podium to be read from, before they are opened, they are kissed and revered. Carefully are they opened, and carefully are they read from. Let me tell you about the copying of these manuscripts. The synagogue rolls were read in the public services. They contained the Pentateuch on one roll, the corresponding sections from the prophets on another roll, and the Megaloth, or five rolls, each on a roll by itself. In preparing the manuscript copies of these rolls, the utmost care and strictest rules were observed. Some of these rules, as prescribed in the Talmud, the book of interpretation of law for the Jew, are as follows. Number one, the parchment must be made from the skin of clean animals, must be prepared by a Jew only, and the skins must be fastened together by strings taken from clean animals. Number two, each column must have no less than 48 nor no more than 60 lines. The entire copy must first be lined. And if three words were written in it without the line, the copy was worthless. The ink must be of no other color than black, and it must be prepared according to a special recipe. Number four, no word nor letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he must read and pronounce aloud each word before copying it. Number five, he must reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word for God. And he must wash his whole body before writing the word Jehovah, lest the holy name be contaminated. Number six, strict rules were given concerning the forms of the letters, spaces between letters, words and sections, the use of the pen, the color of the parchment, etc. Number seven, the revision of a roll, or correction, if need be, must be made within 30 days after the work was finished. Otherwise, it was worthless. One mistake on a sheet condemned the sheet. If three mistakes were found on any page, the entire manuscript was condemned. Number eight, every word and every letter was counted. And if a letter was omitted, an extra word inserted, or if one letter touched another, the manuscript was condemned and destroyed at once. And so on. Some of these rules may appear extreme and absurd, yet they show how sacred the holy word of the Old Testament was to its custodians, the Jews. And they give us strong encouragement to believe that we have the real Old Testament, the same one which our Lord had and which was originally given by inspiration of God. These then are some of the reasons that lie behind our believing that although we do not have the original manuscripts, and why not? Perhaps God would preserve us from the worship of the literal, actual manuscripts. Such is the debasement and frailty of the human heart. And men might just worship the original manuscripts rather than worship the Christ of whom it speaks. But I know not. Well, we do not have the original manuscripts, but because of the care of the copying, first of all of the Jews, and then of the early Christians, and the carrying of these copies, as we have read from the scripture, from church to church, from individual to individual, the multiplicity of manuscripts that we do have, so that tonight, manuscript study which lies behind your Bible is a science as accurate, as detailed, as guided by basic laws of science as is chemistry, physics, or aerodynamics. And we can be convinced and sure then that what we have as we open a translation of the New Testament, which is reasonably responsible and honest, as most of them are, is a reasonable representation of the Word of God itself. If we would take time to compare a number of translations, one against another, and notice any of the small variants that occur, we can then be sure that within them and through them, we have the Word of God. Yes, your Bible is trustworthy. God has seen to it in the many wonderful ways and far more than we have described tonight, that we have a solid basis for our faith. Now, next week we'll talk about the canon of Scripture, how it is that although Peter wrote many letters, two of his letters are included here, and although Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, as mentioned in the reading tonight, it is not included in the Word of God. And we'll notice then in conclusion something of the value of different translations of the New Testament which are available today, which are as varied and as reasoned as is the difference between a McDonald's hamburger operation and a Statler a hotel main dinner ballroom, if you will. Different purposes and different reasons and different functions of different translations. Shall we just look to the Lord then in prayer? Father, we give you thanks tonight for the Word of God. We thank you that in your reasoned purpose you did not preserve to us the original manuscripts of Holy Scripture. We thank you likewise that men, Christian men and women, have given their whole lives that we might be sure that we have a credible and authentic copy of God's Word by translation in our hand. Others who translated gave their very lives. And Father, tonight we would, for ourselves, desire a greater reverence for and a greater response to the Word of God. Oh, Father, we do pray as we were singing that we might hide it in our hearts, and we do pray that we might feed upon it that we may grow. We do pray that we might obey it as it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. Help us to understand and know so that we can face the challenge of the world who raises questions about our Bible or about many translations and about manuscripts, original manuscripts, which we do not have. Lord, guide us and help us and encourage us to be able to witness with more authority and more clarity on this area of our Christian witness. We ask your blessing to this end in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.